Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 28 to 30. Now, you guys may be sitting here and saying, after we had the Awana kids up there, I was like, man, we came to church. We got all these little kids running praise and worship. What about for us adults? Well, I have good news for you. We are going to be over the next few minutes, going to be looking at one of the most deeply theological passages in the entire Bible. To be honest with you, probably by the end of this sermon, you're going to want some hand motions. Okay, you're like, but we're going to dive in deep to God's word today as Paul shares with us the process of salvation and what it looks like. Well, we talk about salvation each and every day. Some of us have led people to the Lord. We've seen people give their life to Jesus Christ. But what genuinely happens when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior? Paul is going to get into the theological depths of the transformation that takes place in a person's life at the point of salvation. And the theology here is incredibly deep. Theology is defined as the study of religion, and biblical theology is the study of what the Bible has to say about the existence of God, of man, and just about everything else. So I wanted to start today to get you guys warmed up for what we're going to read in Romans chapter 8 by giving you guys some theological terms and to see if you could match them with their biblical meaning. So we're going to turn you all into theologians today. Are you ready? You're like, bring the kids back up, please. All right, here we go. The first theological term I'm going to give you, I'm going to give you the word, and then I'm going to give you three options, and I'll let you guys vote and see what you guys see if you guys get it right. The first one is soteriology. Soteriology. Is it A, the study of salvation? B, the study of eternity, or C, the study of the supernatural? How many of you think it's A, the study of salvation? All right, that's fine. What's that? No, actually, you're right, but B is the study of eternity. How many of you want to vote for that?
Don't do it.
Or C, the study of the supernatural. Don't vote for that either. Yeah, it's A, it's the study of, wow, look at that, you got, there you go. See, they're really easy. All right, the next theological term is this, ecumenical. Ecumenical. Is it A, another term for communion? B, the community of God? C, a Greek term for the church? All right, A, another term for communion. Ecumenical. I appreciate that you're taking copious notes on this. All right. B, the community of God. All right. C, the Greek term for church. There are a lot of people not raising their hands. All right. Ecumenical is actually B. It's the term for the whole community of God, when the community of God does things together. All right. Next one. All right, eschatology, there you go. Eschatological is the act of this. But A is the study of the church, B, the study of humanity, or C, the study of end times. Eschatology is A, the study of the church. How many of you think that? No? All right. B, the study of humanity, or C, the study of end times. Yeah, see, churches, we love talking about the end times, don't we? We know that one. All right. Well, we got two more. Apologetics. Is it A, the vocab of theology? B, the defense of Christianity? Or C, to be without error? All right, apologetics. How many think it's A, the vocab of theology? Couldn't even tell you what that is. I just made that one up. All right. B, the defense of Christianity. All right. Or C, something that is without error. Most of you guys got that right. That's right. It's the defense of Christianity. All right. Last one. This is one of my favorites. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Yeah. I got all kinds of good ones for that. I'm just kidding. All right, is it A, the art of biblical interpretation? B, the study of the Holy Spirit? Or C, the study of sin? Is it A, the art of biblical interpretation? How many think it's A? All right. B, the study of the Holy Spirit? Or C, the study of sin? It's A, it's the art of biblical interpretation. Good job, guys. Proud of y'all. Well, during our study of the book of Romans, we have come in contact with some pretty meaty biblical ideas. And we're going to see more of those today. And each week we've done our best to unpack these ideas and look to apply those truths into our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And today we're going to come in contact with one of the most famous and quotable sections in the entire Bible. And while this passage is encouraging and meaningful, it is also one of the most theologically rich passages that we find anywhere in the Bible. In these few verses, Paul is going to unpack the process of salvation, a process that makes it clear that being a child of God is not a simple or a small thing. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 8. Like I said, we're going to be looking at verses 28 to 30 this morning. So let's read this passage, and then we're going to dive into what God's word has to say. Verse 28 says this, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Let's pray, and we're going to dive into some of these meaty theological terms this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word this morning. And Lord, I just pray at this time that you would guide us and direct us, Lord, so that we would not just be hearers of your word, we'd not just be reading these passages, Lord, but that we would genuinely be able to understand how they impact and move our lives. So Lord, as we engage with these verses today, we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us, that we are not just making the Bible say what we want it to say, but we would understand what you want us to understand from it. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we explore the process of salvation that Paul lays out in verses 29 and 30, we need to look at the context that gives these verses such incredible meaning. One of the things, if we're theologically studying the Bible, that we want to be careful is that we're not just grabbing verses, pulling them out and say, well, this is what we think it means. What we've seen as we've traveled through the book of Romans is that Paul is going through a progressive argument with the church in Rome. He's explained mankind's situation, the dire situation that all of us find ourselves in. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it does not matter how much money we have. It doesn't matter what socioeconomic situation we find ourselves in. It doesn't matter what family we're born in. All of us find ourselves in the exact same situation. So it doesn't matter how old or how young you are. It doesn't matter what country you were born in. According to the Bible, we all find ourselves in a very similar situation. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. In other words, what we've all earned according to our own actions and our own works is to be eternally separated from God. That argument makes up really the first seven chapters of the book of Romans, and we spent a great deal of time looking at that. But Paul doesn't just leave us with the bad news, and if that was all the book of Romans was about, it'd be a lot of bad news. But Paul gives us here in the back half of the book of Romans the good news. Is while we are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. In other words, we've been offered salvation through Jesus Christ. And at face value, those who confess Jesus Christ as their Lord are saved. This is a very simple thing for us. What we see in these verses is that it was not a simple thing for God. And that's exactly what Paul's point is here in these verses. Last week, we looked at verses 18 to 27, in which Paul explained the struggle of sin and how it has impacted the world around us. We saw that creation groaned because of sin. We saw that believers groan because of sin. We saw that even the Holy Spirit groans when he looks at and deals with those who are struggling with sin. In light of these difficulties, Paul spends the rest of Romans 8 encouraging his readers and us that God is working in powerful ways both in and through us. And he begins by reminding us that no matter how much life makes us groan, God is at work to bring about his purposes. In Romans 8:28, he starts by saying this, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose." Why does Paul write this here? Well, it's an incredibly encouraging verse, especially in light of what he had just wrote. Last week, we looked at this, and we saw that life is difficult. And remember, we groaned with creation. We go through these difficulties in life, and it can be very easy for us when we go through these difficulties to wonder where God is at in the midst of those difficulties. Let's be honest. How many of you, when you've gone through difficulty, whether it's losing someone you loved or financial struggles, have wondered, has God abandoned me? Anybody ever thought that? Listen, that's part of it. It's human nature. It's the reason that Paul writes this. Paul is saying, listen, if you think this, listen, God is at work in all things, not just the good things, but both the good and the bad for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. See, despite the difficulties and struggles in life, the Bible assures us that God is at work in everything that life sends our way, not just the good things. That's kind of what we think as people, don't we? If things are going good, I must be doing the things that God wants me to do. But God is so awesome that he doesn't just work through the good, he even works through the difficult to make us into the image of a son. And that's the important thing that he says in verse 29. The question that verse 28 doesn't answer is, why is God using all things? And in verse 29, Paul tells us the answer. Romans 8:29 says this, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." This is the why to Romans 8:28. Why is God working in all things? To make followers of Jesus Christ more like the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Simply put, the Bible tells us that God is working in each and every event in our lives to make us more like Jesus. When good happens, hey, guess what? There was good that happened in Jesus' life and he celebrated. When there was difficulty, and guess what? Was there difficulty that happened in Jesus' life? Yeah, he went to the cross, didn't he? Yeah, and even in those, all these things, both good and difficult in our lives, makes us more like Jesus. And to be honest, if we have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, if we have called on him as our Lord and Savior, this should be the most earnest desire of every follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, if we know Jesus, this is what we should want. We should want everything, every event, every action to move us towards Jesus. How do I know that? Well, think about John the Baptist. He was a person who loved the Lord, who followed him. Listen to what he said about Jesus. In John 3:30, he says this. He, speaking about Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. This should be the heartfelt desire of every follower of Jesus, that he increases and I decrease. I wish I could tell you that my life has just been this steady incline towards Jesus. It's a lot sloppier and uglier than that. But in my heart of hearts, my most genuine desire is that everything that happens to me would make me more like Jesus and a lot less like George. With this in mind, Paul explains in incredible detail the process that goes into making us children of God. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a few minutes and look at some of these big ideas that Paul talks about together. And that's really where we're going to spend our time this morning. We're going to look at this process of salvation that we find in verses 29 and 30. First, let me reread this section to you. Paul writes this: "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." In these two verses, Paul sums up all that God has done for us to save us from this lost and broken world. You ever wondered what it takes for someone to get saved? Paul sums it up here in two verses. Now, let's take a minute. I need to give you a disclaimer before we jump into these verses. There are pastors out there who would literally spend 6 months on these two verses. I'm going to spend the next 20 minutes. And I'm going to tell you, there's so much more that we could do and say. There's so much more theological depth that we can get into. Again, we want to honor God's word and we want to treat it with respect, but we also want to deal with what's here. And the other thing I will say about this passage is that it does. Paul, in this passage, while he talks about predestination, about calling, about justification, and about other things we're going to talk about today, he, in these verses, does not define all those topics. So how do we know what he's talking about here? Well, in theology, when a verse does not explain the meaning of a word, what do? We go to the greater context of the Bible, because there are many places where the Bible does define what these ideas are. And that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to look at these terms that Paul has used to explain the process of salvation, and we're going to uncover the biblical truth that we find in this. The first we find in verse 29 is that we are predestined. There's a great deal of discussion and disagreement as to what the Bible means when it says that we are predestined to be saved. Even as I say that word, there are some of you who are sitting there and there's all kinds of ideas that are jumping into your head. You're like, all right, let's get into some Calvinism. There's some big words that are floating around in your heads right now. But to be honest with you, the Greek actually gives us a much clearer picture of what predestination actually means, especially in this particular context. The Greek word that we find for predestined here in Romans chapter 8 is the word porizo, and it is the Greek word that is most commonly translated predestination within the Old Testament. And it literally means to mark out or to appoint. A more common use of this word would be the idea of a blueprint or a map. It is the idea of marking something out beforehand, before you do it. How many of you, when you start a project, make a little map or a little plan of what you're going to do? Yeah. And what it's saying is that predestination, at least in this context that we find in Romans 8, is God coming up with a plan in order to save his lost creation. So why is this important? Because in this context, it is not about God predetermining who will be saved, but God preparing the way of salvation beforehand. In other words, in this context, and we'll talk about some other contexts, the idea here is that we were sinners who had fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And if God does nothing, what happens to all of us? We go to hell. We are separated from God. And if God had no plan whatsoever, if God did nothing, that is what our destinies would be. So when the Bible says that God predestined, it means that he came up beforehand with a plan. What was that plan? Yeah, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That John nutshells Jesus' plan in one verse, right? He says, this is the plan for people to be saved from their predicament. And that's really a very consistent idea of predestination that we find in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter is preaching to the people on the day of Pentecost. Listen to what he says. He says, "This man," talking about Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." So Peter's talking to the people about Jesus, and we know that 3,000 people get saved from this particular sermon. He says, it was God's plan for this to happen. In other words, God had predetermined that this was going to be the way that people could get to heaven. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, we read this. "In him," talking about Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ." In other words, God wasn't saving people willy-nilly. He wasn't like, "Oh man, we better come up with a plan for this." No, the Bible tells us before the foundation of the world, God had a plan for saving his people. And this is what the first step of salvation was, that we can't save ourselves. We needed God to intervene. So he came up with a preordained plan so that we could be saved. See, biblical predestination is more about God choosing us and preparing a way for mankind to be saved. And this is what we see in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." It was God's desire for him to prepare a way for salvation for us. This was what he determined even before we were born. Theologian John MacArthur wrote this about predestination. "Much contemporary evangelism gives the impression that salvation is predicated on a person's decision for Christ. But we are not Christians, first of all, because of what we decided about Christ, but because of what God decided about us before the foundation of the world." In other words, God didn't wake up one morning and say, "You know what? That D, I think I want her up here with me." No. D, God loved you before you were born. He knew the hairs on your head. He knew everything about you. And he has prepared beforehand a way for you and for those you love to know him and to be with him for eternity. That is a beautiful gift that God has given us. But that's only the first step, according to Paul, in the process of salvation. The second thing we see in these verses is that we are called. The second step in the process of salvation is, now that God has made a way for mankind to be saved, he calls out to them to respond. Now, in the Bible, we see a number of different ways in which people are called in the Bible. There's the call to ministry. Many, many missionaries and pastors will tell you that they received a call from God that they could not escape. Like, you know, "George, couldn't you do something else?" "I suppose I could, but it's really hard for me to do anything else because I feel like I'm supposed to be here. And if I start doing something else, I start to get convicted." And I was like, I'm spending too much time on this thing when God has called me to be a preacher of the good news of Jesus Christ. We see in the Bible there are calls to action where God puts things on people's hearts and they are moved to go and do those things. There are people who start ministries or are in a room and they feel a call to go and talk to people and share the gospel with them. Or they sense that someone is discouraged or needs to be strengthened or encouraged, and they come around to them. But the calling that Paul is addressing here is another kind of call. It's the call of salvation. The calling that Paul is talking about here is the inward call of salvation that God has made to all mankind. And the Bible has a lot to say about this calling. In 2 Timothy 1:9, we read this. "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." let me be completely honest here. And with all of these things, let's keep in mind that we are dealing with an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God. And we are none of those things. So when we come to these ideas of how God is working through eternity to save our souls, we need to be humble enough to be like, hey, we might not understand every single nuance of this. I'm okay with that. Hopefully you're okay with having a pastor who's okay with being okay with those things. But the reality is, while we may not fully understand the dynamics of each person's calling to salvation, there are several things that the Bible does make clear about this calling. The first one is this, that is the work of God. The calling to salvation, like salvation itself, is not our work, but it's His. Just like He laid out how we could get to heaven, He is also the one that is calling to us. And the fact that anyone is saved is really a result of His grace. The teaching of the Bible is pretty clear. None of us deserve salvation. If God gave us exactly what we deserved at exactly the time we deserved it, frankly, none of us would even be here. The fact that God saves anyone, the fact that God would call out to anyone and invite them to share in the glory of the Son, Jesus Christ, is far more than any of us deserve. Yet God makes that calling to all mankind. The second thing we learn from the Bible about calling is this. The Bible does not teach that God chooses unbelievers for condemnation. Some people have taken the theology of calling and they say, well, if God is calling some people and they respond and calling other people and they don't respond, that God must be choosing some people and condemning others. And that's simply not what we find in the Bible. Some have used this doctrine to teach that God Himself condemns. It's not God who condemns. You know what condemns? Our sin. Isn't this what the first seven chapters of Romans have been teaching us? Left to ourselves, left to our own might, it's not God who condemns us, it's us. We condemn ourselves because of the actions we have chosen, because of the things we have chosen both to do and not to do. This idea of God condemning is not found anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the Bible actually tells us that the opposite is true. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read this. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If that's not enough, listen to what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does that sound like a God who condemns? No, it's our sin that condemns us. God calls out to us. He has prepared the way for us and calls out to us. The third thing we see about calling from God's word is this. God's calling is eternal. If calling is the work of God, then it cannot be undone by the work of man. Again, we love as people to think that we have some level of control over this, that somehow we can manipulate it and we can make it do what we want. But if God's calling is from Him, it can't be undone by us. And this is exactly what we see in the Bible. In Romans 11, 29, it says this, for God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. In other words, if you've accepted the call of Jesus Christ and you have claimed Him as your Lord and Savior, you know what you can't do? Get rid of it. You're stuck being saved. You're stuck in eternity with Jesus Christ. If you have recognized that truth and accepted it for yourself, it is irrevocable. We see even more proof of the unchangeable nature of salvation in the last two steps that Paul talks about. And this is really what we'll see in the last part of Romans chapter 8, is one of the things that Paul wants us to understand is that once God has His hold of your life, He's not letting go. And nothing is going to pry His hand open either. And that's what we get to the final part of the process. We see that we are predestined, we are called, and the final two steps are we are justified and we are glorified. And these are found in verse 30. The final two steps of this process are that after receiving the calling of salvation, We get both justified and we get glorified. You say, well, I know we've dealt with a lot of really big words. You got a story yet, Pastor George? Well, don't worry, I got one at the end. But I got two more big words and then we'll wrap up. Well, we already looked in depth at the process of justification earlier in the book of Romans. To be justified is this idea of being made right legally in the eyes of God. And Paul already talked about this in Romans 5 and 6, this idea of legally, because of our sin, we were not in a right relationship with God. And what did Jesus Christ do? Not only did he go to the cross and give himself for us, but what he did is he fulfilled the legal requirements of the payment of sin on our behalf. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become righteousness before God. So in other words, the death and resurrection of Jesus has satisfied the payment necessary for sin. So we can stand before God as if we had not sinned. This is what allows us legally to be saved. God has prepared a way. We've received the calling. So how do we legally stand before God even though we have all sinned in our lives? Well, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin, making us justified before God. So we are predestined. We are called. We are justified. And Paul says there's one more step. We are glorified. Glorification is a biblical term referring to God's final removal of sin from the life of the believer. And it's an idea that we see all throughout the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says this, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." The Bible tells us there is going to come a point where there is going to be no more sin. And we've talked about this in depth throughout our study of the book of Romans, how often we, even as followers of Jesus Christ, still struggle with sin, even though Jesus has paid the price for it. We talked about this last week. We groan because we are still struggling with sin, even though we've all recognized that sin is not what we want in our lives. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul writes this, "He called you through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." What the Bible tells us is that there is going to come a day when we are like Christ, without sin. The promise of eternal glory is not just something we receive once we get to heaven, but interestingly, it is something that is given at the moment of salvation. In other words, if you are a follower of Jesus, the Bible tells us that you have already been glorified. You know, you may be saying, well, Pastor George, you didn't see me this week. Because if you saw me this week, you would not think I'm glorified. And I'll share with you, if you saw me at some points this week, my wife's away, so I had my two kids all by myself. There were some less than glorified moments there. Sorry, guys. But look at this. When we read this, look at this verse that says, in verse 30, it says, "Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." All those words are in the past tense, aren't they? In other words, they are already things that have happened. In other words, in the eyes of God, even though you are still currently sinning, do you know how God sees you right now? He sees you not as you are, but as you will become. Isn't that an incredible thing? Don't you wish you could look in the mirror and see yourself that way? We look in the mirror and we see everything that's wrong about ourselves, don't we? We don't ever see the stuff that's good. We're like, man, my eyebrows look perfect today. Now we're like, oh, what's this thing? The Bible says God sees us for what we will become, not for what we are currently. Wow. That is an incredible truth. And it reminds us once again about the eternal nature of salvation. If salvation could be something that was forgotten or lost or given away, God couldn't see us that way. But God sees us for what we will become, and he loves us that way. So what are the big takeaways? We've dealt with some humongous words and some really big ideas. Hopefully you're all still with me. Probably not, but hey, I'll pretend. So So what are the big things that we take away from this? Well, number one is this. Salvation is the work of God. All these things, to be predestined, to be called, to be glorified, and to be justified, we don't do any of this stuff, do we? All this stuff is the work of God in us. We just kind of nod our head and say, yes, I would like that. That sounds great. And who doesn't think that sounds great? Salvation is not our work. It's his work. How blessed are we to have a God who thinks so much of us that these are the links that he goes through for us. Number two, we see that salvation is not easily accomplished and is not made to be undone. Yeah, someone who gets saved might come up and raise their hand and say, yeah, I want to believe in Jesus. It seems super easy to us. And it is. Why? Because that's the way God intended it to be. God didn't go through all this work, the predestination, the calling, the justification, the sanctification to make it hard for us. He did the hard stuff. Why? Because he wanted us to be with him. If I want people to come over to my house for a dinner and I want them to come, I don't put a lot of burden on them, do I? I don't say, well, you got to bring some money, and if you could bring a side dish, and you know what, can you come vacuum my house first and stuff like that? No, if I want them to come to my house, what do? I say, hey, show up at 6. What do I need to bring? Nothing. Don't bring anything. Just come, right? That's how we get people to come over to our house, right? We make it as easily as humanly possible on them. So if God wants us to be in eternity with him, which he has made abundantly clear over and over again in the Bible, what does he do? He did all the heavy lifting. He did all the planning. He did all the calling. He did all the justifying. He did all the glorifying. He says, come. Come as you are. Don't worry about dressing up. Just come. Because I want you to be here with me. What's the third takeaway? For all the work that God has done, and he's done a lot to ensure our salvation, we still have to respond to God's call. There is one point in salvation that requires us. In light of everything that God has done for each of us, we still have to say yes. We still have to receive the calling that God has given us. Back in 1830, George Wilson was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail and was sentenced to be hanged. President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for Wilson, but Wilson refused to accept the pardon. The matter went to Chief Justice Marshall, who concluded that Marshall would still have to be executed. He said, "A pardon is just a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it's not actually a pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. For some, the pardon comes too late. For others, the pardon's not accepted." God has offered us the pardon. He has crossed all the T's. He has dotted all the I's. He came up with the plan. He made the plan known. He has called out to each of us. He says, when you come, you'll be justified and you'll be glorified. It is available to each and every person. Every person that is sitting here, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God desires for you to have everlasting life, to share in the glory of Jesus Christ with him for eternity. But there's one part that remains. Each person has to accept that for themselves. Each man, each woman, each child. I don't get to decide. Your family doesn't get to decide. This church doesn't get to decide for you. You have to choose. The Bible tells us we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. How do I accept God's generous offer of salvation? We simply ask for it. All the work's been done. If you want to be saved, If you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you simply call out to him. Call on him as Lord. Confess your sins and experience his forgiveness. If there's anyone here today who has never made that decision for themselves, listen, it's not my work. It's not the work of First Baptist Church. It's not the work of Christianity. It is the work of God. It is a gift offered to each of you. But it is a gift that you need to receive for yourself. So I encourage you, if you've never made that decision for yourself, that you'd make it here today. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for the incredible work that you have done to secure our salvation. Why? Well, it's abundantly clear. You love us. Someone who did not love us would not go to such effort and to such lengths for us. So, Lord, we thank you for who you are. Salvation is your work that you have prepared for us. I pray that we would be wise enough as people to accept this gracious offer. So, Lord, if there's anyone here today who has never accepted your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that they would hear your calling and respond to it today. We thank you for who you are. We give you all the grace, glory, and honor and praise. In Jesus' name.